I got a teaching today. I don't know how long it's going to take. It might go on for hours. But I would like you all to go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians is in the New Testament. It's one of them books you probably don't read. It's like Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Nobody reads those things, you know. But we're going to start in verse 8, and in verse 8, Paul expresses a secureness where it counts it the most, in knowing Yeshua the Messiah as his Lord. I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Yeshua, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Yeshua. Some who believe that the Torah was abolished will use this verse and claim that Paul no longer considers the Torah or Judaism to have any value, but this is not what he's saying. Keep in mind that Paul tells the Romans, what advantage has the Jew in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul is emphasizing, however, why his human achievements found in his Jewish heritage are meaningless compared to his Lord. Remember that he's writing this from a prison cell in Rome. Whatever Paul did previously is now nothing compared to the centrality of Yeshua in his life and what he has done for him by saving him from sin. His desire is to have a true knowledge of Yeshua the Messiah and be transformed by him. This likely reflects the Hebrew meaning of the word yada, which means to know, right? Yada means know, which is found throughout the Tanakh and is also used for the most intimate acquaintance. This knowing Yeshua would have undoubtedly included him as our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. It includes knowing Yeshua as our master at a very serious level that would have involved severe dedication and obedience on Paul's part. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, knowing the Lord is evidenced by one's obedience to him. That's how you know God, by being obedient to him. Exodus 33:17 says, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And also in Hosea 6:3 and 8:2. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Truly knowing God via his son, Yeshua, means recognizing that he has set you apart for a special task. In Paul's own case, it would be knowing the Lord via experiencing many of the same things that he experienced while on earth. Note that Paul's desire is not to know Torah. He doesn't want to know Torah. His desire is to know Yeshua fully as his Lord and as his Savior. But we cannot remove God's instruction from the Torah. from being important in one's spiritual walk with Yeshua. Moses asked God in Exodus 33:13, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. Let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Likewise, the thrust of the new covenant where God writes his law onto the hearts of his people is that they will, according to Jeremiah 31:34, all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Because of his desire to know Yeshua the Messiah in a very unique way, the Apostle Paul endured the loss of all things that made him something prior to his conversion of faith. Even if we consider Paul's theology to largely remain as a Pharisee after his conversion, Paul certainly lost his position within the party of Pharisees. He was no longer a rabbi on the in crowd. Anything he achieved in the flesh, he now considered useless or undesirable material, subject to disposal, refuse, garbage, dung is another word they use, or trash. This is not inconsistent with what the prophets tell us about the level of human observance for righteousness compared to God's demands. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us like wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." And Zechariah 3:3-5, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." You see what I'm trying to say? I'm not going to read all that. "Without the guidance of the Lord, the most that our human works can achieve is filth." My best efforts got me messed up and hurt a lot of people along the way. That's what my brain did to me. I lived my life with a broken thinker. Needed a new thinker. Needed not to think. I needed someone else to think for me. Whatever these may be, we must put them all aside in order to gain salvation in Messiah Yeshua. Circumcision and all other forms of Torah observance means to boast in human achievement. I do Torah. And its blamelessness is expressed in ways that count for nothing at all. One is thus neither righteous in the sense of being rightly related to God, nor righteous in the sense of living rightly as an expression of that relationship. Torah observance as a means to be blameless or righteous via human achievement means absolutely nothing. We obey God's commandments not to obtain righteousness, but rather to live rightly as an expression of a relationship that we have with Him. When you live with God, you have to kind of act like you do. And how do you do that? Our boast is not to be found in the Torah, but rather be found in what Yeshua has done for us. He died to take away my sins. I couldn't even do that. No matter how perfect I thought I was, I couldn't do that. But just as Paul identifies with Yeshua in the difficulties that he had to face, so would he have identified with Yeshua in his obedience to God's law. Should we not do the same? Verse 9 demonstrates a dilemma that has confused many. Paul expresses a desire to be found in him. I want to be found in Messiah. Something we should all equally seek. But then he says that this will be found not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah. My own righteousness of law begs the question of what Paul intends to find via faith in the Messiah. Paul recognizes that he can not have a righteousness of his own based in Torah, but that only he can find his righteousness via faith in Messiah. This is the righteousness of God on faith. Paul attests that this righteousness is found via faith in the Messiah, not in his observance of the Torah, as the Torah cannot bring one to a right relationship with God. Doesn't do that. You can't be saved by following the Torah. And we go to the Apocrypha and we look at a book called Baruch. And in Baruch 5:2 it says, "Put on the robe of the righteousness from God, put on your head the diadem of the glory of the everlasting, for God will lead Israel with joy in the light of his glory with the mercy and righteousness that come from him." But can the Torah be removed from the equation of faith in Yeshua? As Paul would ask the Romans in 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul relies on his trust in Yeshua for his salvation, but recognizes that the Torah still has important value. By no means is Paul suggesting that because of his faith in Yeshua, that the ethos of the Torah or the holiness of God contained in its commandments is meaningless. We didn't do away with it. Our faith in Yeshua cannot be separated from any one of us obeying God, but faith in Yeshua is primary to obedience, with obedience coming as a result of our faith. His righteousness comes from his faith in Yeshua and not in his human observance of the Torah. He recognizes that reconciliation with God, the Father, comes via his Son, Yeshua, not the Torah. What challenges do we have as Messianic believers today? Placing Yeshua at the center of our lives, allowing the Torah to play its proper role in the sanctification process. The issues that we often face today concerning Torah legalism regard those who have made the Torah the central focus of their lives rather than Yeshua the Messiah and his atoning work. We should not be surprised when some of us in our midst ignore Paul's words to the Philippians, casting them aside or ignoring them altogether. How many think that they have entry into God's kingdom because of Torah observance and not because of a life-changing experience? There are some in here that they had with Yeshua. My life-changing experience is hopefully reflected in my obedience to God, as I know that I obey God's commandments in the Torah because I love him, not because if I do not obey him, I will not be righteous. I did not obey before, but now that my life was changed, I do. Not because I wanted to be a person who followed the Torah, but because I love the Lord and I want to listen to him. He's my daddy. Don't you want to listen to what your daddy asks you to do? If you have a good relationship with your daddy, he's my Abba. Paul expresses how far he is willing to know his master, Yeshua the Messiah. He tells his Philippian friends, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul is willing to obey the Lord to the point of dying for him. How about you? Emulating Yeshua by possible martyrdom. For Paul, knowing Christ involves knowing the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings in the everyday events of his own life. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:10, we always carry in our bodies the dying of Yeshua so that the life of Yeshua may be manifested in our bodies too. To what degree did Paul desire to know Yeshua in every aspect of his life? Paul is not content merely to know Christ as a fact of history, but to know him personally as the resurrected, ever-living Lord of his life. And the power he wishes to know is not something separable from him, but the power with which the risen Christ is endowed. In other words, in wishing to know Yeshua as his Lord, Paul wants to experience the totality of the power and authority that he has been given. If in the service of his master Paul has to die, he's willing to do so, knowing that just like him, he too will be resurrected. Do you believe that you'll be resurrected and live eternally in the kingdom of God? Is that what you believe? Good. Then you can die. It's okay, right? Yeah. When we consider Paul's resolution writing from confinement in Rome, how do we wish to be conformed to the death of Yeshua? At the very least, should we not place our lives before the Lord and let him do with us as he will? Should not the sacrifices we make seem small compared to the ultimate sacrifice that he made for us? Should we likewise be vigilant in making sure that he is the central focus of our lives and that something else does not take his place? Paul expresses a desire to fully experience in himself what Yeshua experienced for him, indicating that the Lord provides him the impetus to continue. He says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Yeshua has made me his own. The complete perfection that Paul is speaking about here is not being made whole in character, but also experiencing the transformation of his own body at the appearing of Yeshua. And this is summarized in Romans 8:23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The complete perfection that is only found in the total redemption of one being at the resurrection is something that he has yet to experience. Paul recognizes that he has the responsibility to continue to press forward in his experience of faith, reaching toward that complete restoration because Yeshua himself has laid hold of him for that purpose. But in order to do this, he says that he must put his old life behind him. He writes in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Forget about your past life. Forget about how bad it was. Forget about what people did to you. Forget about what you did to other people. Yeah, you did all that. All that happened to you. You can't change that. There's nothing you can do, but you are what you are today because of what that was like. Would I go back and change my life? One second of it? As painful as it is to other people that I hurt? No, because it made me who I am today. I am the sum total of what I've lived through. And I cannot change that because then I would not be me, and I wouldn't be up, I wouldn't be standing up here, and I wouldn't be doing what I do. What Paul wants to forget is a matter of considerable debate among the interpreters. But concerning what he has mentioned in previously in verse 6, once being a persecutor of the assemblies, that's what he used to do, this should be an excellent clue regarding the main things he wants to leave in the past. Well, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm one of them. I want to persecute myself anyway. Consider some other statements he makes to disregard. 1 Corinthians 15:9. "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the assembly of God." And Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the assembly of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Man, he was like their worst enemy, wasn't he? Putting these bad memories behind himself was certainly difficult for Paul to do, I'll bet you. That had to be tough. Paul certainly made mistakes prior to his Damascus Road encounter with Yeshua. And he probably made a few mistakes in his ministry service that he was not proud of either. I've made a lot of mistakes up here, and I don't really relish those. Paul probably wishes he could go back and change those things, but is resolved to look ahead to the future and rewards that await him from the Lord. I do what's in front of me, no matter what it is. I don't worry about next week or tomorrow. I do what's in front of me right now. I have to. It's all I can do. And the future depends on how I do that, I guess, right? The life of faith in Yeshua the Messiah requires each of us to put our old lives behind us. This does not mean that we turn our back on who we are as members of a distinct society. I'm no longer Jewish. No, yeah, I am. I'm still Jewish. I was born Jewish. You can't take that away from me. But that we are rather to be changed members of that society. I no longer live in Brooklyn. I live in Omaha. I'm changed. No, that's not. Paul, as a believer in Yeshua, was certainly a redeemed Jew, just as Philippian friends were redeemed Romans. We ain't Romans no more. We're redeemed Philippians. Their salvation in the Lord did not change their ethnic group. And unfortunately, for many centuries, often based in a misinterpretation of these passages, Christians have believed that a Jewish person who has received Yeshua must reject his or her Jewishness. Join our church and eat pork chops. That's what you do now. Paul wrote that the non-believing Jews in Rome, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive, this is in Romans 11, 17 and 18, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them out of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. You're just a little branch grafted into a tree. You think you take over that tree and run it and own it? No. Doesn't happen. No. Where was I? The root supports you. He reminds them that they have far more reliance upon their fellow Jewish believers than the Jewish believers have upon them. Us Jewish believers don't need the church. Believe me, I don't need the church. But I think the church needs me. I think they need me very hard, and they won't accept it. In today's messianic movement, we have seen many Jewish people come to faith in Messiah Yeshua. Hallelujah. And maintain their Jewish heritage. I thought I had to give it up for 3 years until I found out I didn't have to. That was awesome revelation to me. It was like almost another Red Sea thing. Likewise, many non-Jewish believers have come to a revelation of their Hebraic roots. Yeah. You know your roots, and you're partaking of the rich spiritual heritage that you have in Judaism. Hallelujah. But what are any of us to leave behind? Jewish believers certainly do not need to give up their biblical and cultural identity, do they? But they need to be transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit and place Yeshua at the center of their lives. Amen? Yeah. Likewise, non-Jewish believers need not give up who they are. Here's that word again. Ethnically. But as they grow and mature in a Messiah-focused faith, live a life that emulates Yeshua and his Jewish apostles. Were they living in today's world? Were they living in today's world? How do you think Yeshua and his Jewish apostles would be living? They wouldn't be celebrating Christmas and Easter and eating ham. No, I'm not knocking that, I'm just telling you. Okay. What we all need to give up is an attitude and a behavior that impedes the work of the Lord in our lives, which ultimately comes from rotten human flesh. Not one's ancestry or cultural traditions, but rotten human flesh. Our mission as believers is rightly summarized by Paul in Philippians 3:14. I keep pursuing the goal in order to win the prize offered by God's upward calling in the Messiah Yeshua. I had a picture, I met, what's his name, Johnny Rogers came into my office one day selling housekeeping supplies when I worked at the veterans home. And he signed a picture for me, an autographed picture of the Heisman Trophy winner. And he said, Nate, always keep your eye on the prize, Johnny Rogers. He said those words. On this picture, and I have that in my office today. I look at it, and I always see those words, and that's what it means. Keep your eye on the prize. This heavenly call is the continual pursuit of excellence, and in seeing Him enact that final perfection in us. It is not something that happens instantaneously, and it requires continual momentum on our part. As Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But guess what? Only one of them receives the prize. It's only one winner. Run in such a way that you be the winner. What do we as fellow members of the body of Messiah require us to be solution-oriented so we can all aid one another in our quest to be effective believers in today's world and enter into the kingdom of God? In our messianic community today, how solution-driven are you to make sure that your fellow brothers and sisters are running the foot race of faith? Are you there for each other? Are you being mishpocha? Are you being family to your brothers and sisters sitting next to you, around you, behind you, in front of you? You don't even know half of them, do you? Introduce yourself. Paul is concerned only that the Philippians follow him in keeping a firm grip on their certain future, that they not be distracted along the way with lesser things, either Torah observance or opposition. For the Apostle Paul, the central focus of his life is Yeshua the Messiah and in glorifying him. But for many Messianics today, the central focus of their lives is Torah observance, sometimes with Yeshua the Messiah as a distant second. And maybe in the past I've been guilty of promoting that. I apologize. I ask you for forgiveness if I've ever put that ahead of Yeshua. And I think I have sometimes. I think we all have, haven't we, Roger? Yeah. I think we could all say that. Denny, thank you. I mean, it's very common in our lives to push that stuff because we're trying to teach someone something new that they've never seen before. And in doing so, we kind of make it a primary thing. And I think we're all guilty of that. Maybe all of you are too. Maybe we all need to repent as a corporate thing. Each of us needs to understand that God has given us His law, His Torah, as a means to properly equip us for His service. That is why Paul exhorts his Philippian friends to reach ahead for the future and keep their focus on Yeshua. The Torah only gives one the rules for the game of life. And how God expects each of us to live properly. It cannot bring us to eternal salvation that Yeshua offers. However, many of our Messianic brethren have made the Torah nothing more than a distraction. How many of them, as Paul puts it, are a noisy gang or a clanging cymbal, according to 1 Corinthians 13:1, because their obedience to God is not motivated by a profound spiritual change within them, but for self-serving reasons. How do we press on as Messianic individuals achieving the mission of God in the world? How do we press on corporately as the Messianic movement achieving the mission of God in the world? Do we even know what the mission of God in this world is? Many in our ranks would answer, it is spreading the truth of Torah. Paul himself says, we are ambassadors for Messiah, 2 Corinthians 5:20. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to God. Our mission is to see the world reconciled to its Creator. That's our mission. In doing this, we are certainly called to show the world God's righteousness and holiness that's contained in the Torah. Yes. Unfortunately, some have made the Torah and Torah-related issues a distraction from getting people reconciled with God. We have the responsibility to place Yeshua the Messiah at the focus of what we do, while at the same time recognizing that the Torah does play a role in us living properly. Striving for greater maturity in the Lord should be the goal of every born again believer. In verse 15, Paul admonishes the Philippians, we who are mature should keep to this way of thinking. If on any point you think differently, this also God will make plain to you. What Paul desires his Philippian friends are people who have a Messiah-focused faith, who are making progress individually, and who are also serving one another and empowering their fellow brothers and sisters. You, as a person, should be making individual efforts to mature. And you, as an individual, should be helping your brothers and sisters do the same thing. This remains true for all of us. We should all desire to have a state of the Greek word teleos in our lives, meeting the highest standard. For us as believers in the Messiah, this does not only mean that we should have a diligent obedience to the Torah in our daily lives, but it also means that we should be able to go beyond the Torah, handling those issues and circumstances that it does not directly address. You know the word shalom, but the word shalem is from the same root word, and it means to complete or be complete, to be sound. It's used to speak of a heart fully turned towards God, shalem. First Kings 8:61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted, shalem, to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments at this day. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away, 1 Kings 11:4, from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted, shalem, to the God, Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. There's also another word, tamim, which means a person has turned himself fully to God. Noah in Genesis 6:9 was tamim. He was blameless, according to 6:9. And Deuteronomy 18:13 says, you shall be blameless, you shall be tamim before the Lord your God. You can also see that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where it says a person may live perfectly tamim before him. Being mature before the Lord requires us to walk to the standard that he has laid out in his word. As Paul admonishes the Philippians in verse 16, let our conduct be consistent with the level we've already reached. Striving toward perfection certainly means following a code of behavior. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 14:20, brethren, do not be like children in your thinking, yet be in evil, be infants in your thinking, be mature. The author of Hebrews likewise says in 5:14, solid food is for the mature, but who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Living a mature life in Messiah is undoubtedly connected to obeying God's commandments contained in the Torah. Okay. God's covenant new people, his new covenant people, therefore do not need to become Torah observant, precisely because they boast in Christ Jesus. They have put their trust in him who has effected God's true righteousness for them. Thus, Yeshua, by the death on his cross, has brought them into a relationship with God. This is what Christians say. Through sheer grace, and the goal of the Torah is realized not in their becoming observant, but in their walking by God's Spirit who now indwells with them. That's what they say in the church all the time, don't they? None of us should disagree with everything that was said. We are not only boasting Yeshua, that Yeshua through his death has brought us a relationship with his Father, and that the goal of the Torah is to point us to God's Spirit dwelling within us. But what is the essence of the new covenant? Jeremiah says in 31:33, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will write his commandments on the heart of his people. Not for the sake of simply doing this, but so that the people might be empowered to obey and serve him. This is accomplished by one receiving Yeshua into his or her life and being transformed by his saving power. Torah observance is not placed ahead of Yeshua, but rather to come as a result of the process of knowing him. Right? You're to live blameless lives that are typified by what God expects of his people in the Torah. But our objective in life is not to obey the Torah as much as it is to know Yeshua and to follow him. That's our primary thing. Emulating his obedience. The continual challenge we face is how our motivation for being Torah observant is not to be Torah observant for its own sake, but to live as the Lord lives and fulfill Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Okay, in verse 17, Paul admonishes the Philippians, join with us, others, in following my example. This parallels his words in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Messiah. Okay? If we can rightly assert that Yeshua himself followed the Torah, then Paul himself likewise certainly followed it as his Lord did. You know, Paul was an observant Torah person all his life. We know that from looking at Acts. And one of the challenges for doing this properly is in the second half of verse 17, you have for us a model. Watch those whose way of life conforms to it. So, who's our model? Good, I don't even have to go on here. Okay, I'm not going to skip ahead here. Let's see, we got some cool stuff, but I want to skip ahead. To verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Whether Paul was warning against Jewish influences, Roman pagans, Gnostic, or some combination of all three, the solution he offers to his Philippian friends to the potential problems they may face is simple. He tells them to remember our commonwealth is in heaven, okay, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Yeshua. Believers in Yeshua, be they Jewish or non-Jewish, are ultimately aliens to the world, according to John chapter 17. Guess what? The world don't like you. world kicked you out. You don't belong to them anymore. You are aliens to the world, E.T., whose loyalty and destiny lies with God, who exists outside of time and space. So you don't live here, you live outside of time and space. Paul had not only been circumcised on the eighth day as a good Jew, but he also had been a Roman citizen from the time of his birth, Acts 22. In spite of having this status, he asserts that one's commonwealth is in heaven. Where do you live? What street? I live on Heaven Street. In heaven, right? This statement would have been quite significant to those in Philippi, where most Romans were automatically born as citizens of the empire. Paul asserts that their loyalty should be replaced with the Creator God and no human state or institution. Likewise, could also Paul be challenging anyone thinking that circumcision, the primary ritual of becoming a proselyte, was necessary for inclusion in the kingdom of God? A lot of people believe that in them days. While circumcision is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, guess what the sign of one's citizenship in heaven is? For believers, faith in Yeshua. That's the sign. It is from heaven that Yeshua will return to establish his kingdom here on earth. That's where we're going to live with him. Paul's reference to Yeshua being our Savior was very important for the Philippians to hear, as the title was frequently one used to refer to the gods of the Greek-Roman pantheon, beginning with Julius Caesar, who was called the General Savior of Mankind. That was one of his titles. He insists that the Philippians, Romans, recognize Yeshua, the Messiah, as Savior, not any false god or human beings. This reference to Yeshua being the Philippian Savior may be influenced by Isaiah's word in 35:4, "Take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come out, but he will save you." None of the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon were coming down to earth at all to begin a divinely peaceful rule. It's not what they did. While the Holy Scriptures do attest that the one true God will judge the world, it will nevertheless result in universal shalom for all mankind. Contrary to this, the Greco-Roman mythology reveals that human beings were often pawns in the hands of the gods, as the gods would instigate conflicts among men for their own self-serving purposes. Which God do you want to serve? Anyone on earth who believes in Yeshua eagerly awaits his return to establish his kingdom and should recognize that he became one of us in order to redeem us. The only reason. This is something unparalleled in any pagan religion. Who else does that? Our God is close to us and directly concerned about us, whereas any other false god or goddesses are concerned only with themselves and are distanced from humanity. You know, Rick Warren gave the invocation or something at the inauguration, and he mentioned the name Yeshua. But guess what? The name after Yeshua was Esau. And you know who Esau is? He's the Arabic Yeshua, and the Arabic Yeshua is not recognized as having died and been resurrected. So he said, Yeshua, Esau, Jesus, Jesus. That's what Rick Warren said. It was nice that he said Yeshua, but kind of ruined it when he didn't put a period at the end of it. A critical part of God coming to fully redeem the world, Yeshua did that, not Esau, is seen in the resurrection of human beings from the dead. Paul affirms the reality of the resurrection and transformation of believers' bodies in verse 21, asserting that he will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, but the power which enables him to subject all things to himself. Saying this would have stood in direct contrast to the Greco-Roman idea of not believing in any resurrection. Acts 17:18 indicates that the Stoics and the Epicureans at Mars Hill in Athens declared, "What would this seed picker wish to say?" In response to him preaching Yeshua and the resurrection. While Paul has previously affirmed the reality of an afterlife to the Philippians in 1:23, he now affirms that one day deceased bodies will be reassembled molecule by molecule and stand upright breathing again. Imagine that. This is something that while the Philippian believers probably already believed, could certainly hear again. The biblical truth of God's kingdom coming to earth is sure motivation to stay on the straight and narrow, diligently following our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So, who's the boss? Let's follow Yeshua first. He's the boss. We can use Paul as our messianic model, but Yeshua is the man. What he says means stuff. When you see, if you have one of them Bibles that things are printed in red, that's Yeshua talking. Those are the things that you should believe first. If Paul contradicts that, then you're not understanding Paul, because Peter said Paul is very difficult to understand. So how do I expect to understand him? How do you expect to understand him? We don't. Let's use Paul as our messianic model, though, to follow Torah in that context only, and follow the Torah that way, not in a legalistic, oh, it's Shabbat, we can't eat a meal. Oh, it's Shabbat, we can't cook, we can't go out to dinner. Oh, it's Shabbat, we can't drive to the synagogue, which is 4 miles from our house or more. You know that lighting a fire on Shabbat is forbidden. You're not even supposed to be here today. I should be preaching to an empty room. Maybe Lou could come. Maybe the Nicholsons, but rest of you, maybe Roger. But I'm not even allowed to be here today. If we were legalistic about it, y'all should be home. That's why the believers met after the Sabbath. They met Saturday night after Havdalah service, and the guy fell asleep at midnight because Paul just talked on and on and on like I'm doing right now. That's the way we're always going to try to do it and practice it and demonstrate it here at Adot. Okay, legalism, it's got to go. There won't be any more. If anybody sees it, you're to correct the other person. If it's me, you still correct me, okay? Do you know that a rabbi in the synagogue, if he says the Hebrew word wrong, the people in the sanctuary will correct him? If I say Shema instead of Shema, you're all going to yell what? Right, I won't say that, but I know some rabbis that do. I know a guy who claims to be a rabbi that does that, claims to be Jewish, and he says Shema. Yeah, legalism must go. Tradition, has a place here, but only very carefully, okay? And that's all I got to say today.